I want to thank Martha, Mar and Ted for reading our scripture this morning from Huntsville. Martha and Chris and family, wonderful friends, and it was great to see her again. She worked in the office here for several years and was always a great encouragement. So it was just wonderful to see her face today. Thank you, Martha. I know you're watching today. Well, it's Carp Fair this weekend. Just a harbinger of the season. It's just a traditional thing here in this region. It's a great thing. Did not get out there this year to see the gigantic horses do their thing and imbibe some cinnamon buns or whatever is the latest fare there. So that was a great thing. It's just a beautiful day here today. In the late 60s, my dad read to us two things, Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings. Amazing. My dad was an early in reader of those two remarkable books and the authors of those books, and he began to collect those things. The author of The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, had a friend. And he had a friend of 40 years, and that friend was Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, known as Jack to his friends because he was named after a dog that he had, and the dog's name was Jack, so that was the name that he received. Until 1954, he was professor of English literature at Oxford University. Born in 1898 of an Irish Anglo family in Belfast. And at the age of 56, he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. The year was 1954. It's the story of his Christian conversion. It's a story of resistance and surrender. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought to Jesus kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Those are the words he wrote in Surprised by Joy. He goes on to list all the perils that he had to go through. He had to look at the foundations of his atheism, the beauty of nature and art, the gift of sheer joy with which life regales us in an ever sudden and unexpected manner. And then the encounter with others, real people, known physically. And among other things, there were three authors who made the biggest difference to him. One was Chesterton. I did not know what I was getting myself in for, he writes. A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of what he's reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, fine nets and stratagems. God is, if I may say it, unscrupulous. And in Chesterton or George MacDonald's books, especially The Shadows, it prepared him and dealt him the final blow when one night he met with Tolkien, 40 years friendship, 40 years of a friendship. It was Tolkien's friendship that brought me to the encounter with Christ. Together with my friend Hugo, we were taking an after-dinner stroll on the grounds of Magdalen College and began talking about truths hidden in myths. They talked until after 3 a.m, and a few days later, Lewis wrote to his old friend Arthur, "I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ. My long night talk with Dyson had a great deal to do with it." He became the greatest defender of the faith in the last century. And here's his final kind of word about this. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term in 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. What an amazing story. Every single Christian has gone through a dramatic work of transformation. Every single Christian has gone through a dramatic work of transformation. Perhaps not as dramatic as C.S. Lewis, perhaps not as dramatic as the person that you know beside you, but nonetheless, a dramatic transformation. Lewis came through his mind, through analyzing the truth, through reading the scriptures. He came in a sort of an intellectual fashion. We don't all come that way, but every Christian has gone through a dramatic work of transformation. And today's story, as we've been preaching through John, is intentionally told by John at the beginning of the Gospels because the question comes, how does one go about becoming a Christian? How does that happen? And the example we have is the last person, perhaps the most reluctant person that you could possibly imagine, Nicodemus, a leading religious authority of his day. How do we know this man? Well, because John inserts him three times in his gospel. Here in chapter 3, embedded in chapter 7, where he's a sympathetic Pharisee when Jesus is in trouble. He defends him. And then this startling thing in chapter 19 at the very end of Jesus' life, after he was crucified, it was Nicodemus who wrapped his body alongside Joseph of Arimathea and buried him in the tomb. He was the last person to see Jesus buried in the tomb. If you want to follow this, there's this little booklet that we're handing out in, here in the sanctuary. This begins on page 8, this story in the booklet. You can follow along with us. Well, three times in this short passage, he talks about being born again. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. You must be born again. Absolutely fundamental. It's a fundamental belief of the church. It's not a loony fringe. It's just not those who talk about being born again as if it's some strange experience. It's God breaking into our lives is what it means. Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish council, all the right credentials. These were men who were committed to scrupulously keeping the Old Testament law. And that's going to become very important just in a minute. About 6,000 of them were floating around at the time of Jesus. It was not a religious party. It was just sort of a group of people who called themselves a sort of a sect of folk who were scrupulously taking care of the scriptures. They were sincere and honest. They saw that the problems people were experiencing came from being too loose with the religious laws. They were guardians of morality. They were committed to helping people keep the law. They equated law with keeping morality. They came mostly from the middle class, from the artisan class. Time to think on these things. People weren't from the peasant class because they had too much time just trying to stay alive. They believed in the immortality of the soul and in a resurrected body, and that's going to become important in just a few moments. They saw that the law governed all aspects of a person's life, not just their attendance at worship and keeping the ceremonial laws. They were studious. They studied the law. They found 613 immutable laws buried in the Torah, the Old Testament. 248 of them were positive, and 365 of them were negative, one a day. Just pick your time and one a day. Their core task was to pass subsidiary laws that would stop them from breaking any of the 613 laws. For instance, there are 39 separate laws in addition to the 613 to prevent them from doing prohibited acts of working on the Sabbath. So you can see as Jesus goes about teaching, as you read the New Testament, how they kept bumping into Jesus and he kept bumping into them and all the things that they passionately believed in. They were disciplined. They were respectful. They were honest, morally concerned to the point of arrogance. But they were good questioners. They were inquirers of the truth. And those that came to Jesus found just that. So Nicodemus arrives on the scene. He shows deep respect. He comes at night. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in it. And Jesus' immediate response is, you're absolutely right. Take it from me, unless a person is born again, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to, God's kingdom. Nicodemus has smelt something different about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just talk a good game, he lives it out. Jesus has been watched, and people are noticing something. Nicodemus has been watching, and he notices something. He's been alerted to this. The authorities are curious and not quite sure what to make of Jesus. Just as a sidebar, I've been highly recommending the TV series, which you can find on the internet or on YouTube, called The Chosen. Now, some of you have been able to watch that. You'll find a very different screen and lens to see who Jesus was. It's a sitcom, in crass terms. There's 8 episodes in the first year. They're now doing the second year. They're looking at 7 years. Trust me, it is a very unique view into Jesus and how he functioned, how he called his disciples. And in episode 7 of the first series, Nicodemus shows up. And it is a remarkable rendition of what surely must have been going on. Absolutely remarkable. So Jesus has left him confused, but Nicodemus senses that there's been something going on. He's been actually sent, or he goes on his own volition. In The Chosen, he goes on his own volition. Because he's seen Jesus do miracles. He's experienced that. He's heard about it. So what do we know about the person of Jesus? Well, as a standard thing, he knew what was in every heart. Listen to these words, the chapter 4 in John chapter 2, just before we read this. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, including, perhaps, Nicodemus or those close to him. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He didn't need the testimony of someone saying who he was, because he knew what was in us. He gets to the very heart of individuals, Jesus does. John recognized this. He tells stories in his gospel. He embeds them in his gospel all through. The next chapter is a woman in Samaria. Later on, a Gentile official. Later on, a paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. Later on, a woman caught in adultery. Later on, a man born blind from birth. And Jesus takes those stories of individual encounters and he expresses not only who Jesus is, but what he's about. And in so doing, as we watch the warp and woof of people changing, altering their whole view of life before Jesus, John keeps pounding into us, this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to actually give you life. So he speaks about another whole way. People are curious about this. He talks about the kingdom of God, and he embeds it early in this conversation with Nicodemus. The religious authorities know the language of the kingdom of God, but they're not quite sure of the interpretation Jesus is giving. The Roman authorities interpret it. It's a power grab. It's something to grab and shake up the nation and maybe do something seditious. However, Jesus speaks it. His tone is one of compassion and not of sedition. It's words of authority and integrity. Something is in there. So Nicodemus comes at night. Question, of course, eternally, why did he come at night? Well, one set of authors believe he came because it's a sign of spiritual darkness and blindness that John uses throughout his letter, throughout his gospel, to talk about it as a figure of speech. One is blind. So this, in chapter 9 of John, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. But night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus uses darkness and light, night and day, as images, and John picks those up. Perhaps that's why it's that, and why the interpretation is why he came at night. Obviously, the most important likely is because he did not wish to be seen. He came under the cloak of darkness. It makes sense. That's how the chosen handles it. He comes at night, makes an appointment with Jesus. But what is certain is that his night was a lot darker than he knew. We know that you're a teacher that's come from God. There's a sense of humility here in Nicodemus' voice. That wasn't normal for a Pharisee, but there's a sense of humility. He calls him rabbi out of respect. Is that how we come to him? Is that how we come to him, those of us who know him, and perhaps those of us who are still asking questions? Is there a sense of humility? That grabs our attention right away. So there's a radical change in the air. Nicodemus is really asking about Jesus' identity. Who are you? I know you're a teacher. I'll give you that. But do you have real authority? Or is what you're doing false authority with false things coming out of that? Are you a real teacher or are you a false teacher? Jesus replies immediately, I tell you truthfully, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And that's not just a casual reply. I know you're here because you're making an assessment of me, Jesus says to him. Are you really able to do that unless you yourself are born again and have some authority? This isn't mere information I'm giving you, says Jesus. It's not just about moral reform. It's not just about a set of rules. There's nothing that we can do by ourselves. Our spiritual condition has been laid bare. We can't reform ourselves and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're spiritually dead people. And what I am really saying is there needs to be complete and total rebirth and transformation. So he's dropped into the deep end here. Immediately, Nicodemus is confused, obviously. So Jesus does this, and here we get into a couple of things that you're going to hang with me just for a few moments, because we need to know something about the Old Testament and how it plays into this discussion about who Jesus is and about how he explains himself to Nicodemus, who is a New Testament, an Old Testament scholar. Mutual theological knowledge. The kingdom of God. What did Nicodemus hear? Well, first of all, his concept of the kingdom of God is that you will have resurrection after you've died, and you will experience the kingdom of God. You will be part of David's line. But Jesus has said, only if you're born again. The kingdom is not coming at the end of time. It's coming actually right now. You need to experience the kingdom of God now. So he begins to unravel Nicodemus' whole life perspective, all of his teachings, all of his rules, all of his traditions. He's shaking up the tree. This born-again stuff, it keeps coming back to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus asks him a question. Well, then how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. That's an obvious question. How does birth work? Certainly, Jesus, you know about that. You know about how a birth works. How does this crassly literalistic comment make any sense at all to be born again? And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Well, now it's even more confusing. Now, this is a bit of a shot across the bow. Jesus is not exasperated, but he's certainly going after where Nicodemus is going to have to go. He's asking Nicodemus to put his Old Testament brain at work. When he mentions the Spirit, it means God's spark of life. It means that which is poured out on humanity, breathing life into a body from creation to bring it to life. God breathing into our bodies to bring us to life. God's gift in creation, the Spirit, the spark. And when he mentions water, it means cleansing and renewal. It means washing away the impurities. Our penchant to do life on our own, and anything that can contribute to that is literally washed away and we are cleansed. He quotes, doesn't quote it, but he refers in his image to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, Ezekiel says. Nicodemus would have known these words. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again, Jesus interjects, just to remind him. Ouch. Shame on you, Nicodemus, for not picking that up. And then he throws another picture at him immediately. Wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And we're not just talking about a slight breeze here. We're talking about potential hurricane, potential winds that are coming, tornado-like winds. The new birth is God's work. It's His work. It is supernatural. It will turn our lives upside down. And from the very next chapter in Ezekiel, he would have known these words, Nicodemus. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones that are scattered on the desert. I will make breath enter you. I will come to you. I will attach tendons to you. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Oh, breathe and breathe into these slain that they may live. The life of God, water and spirit. So what makes us a Christian? Well, as this begins to sift through Nicodemus' mind and heart, it's clearly not intellect. It's clearly not just asking good questions. It's not just about morality or good works, although it does see that as fruit that will come. But it's God's work through us. Now, this is devastating to someone who carries the whole worldview that Nicodemus has. And I would say, justifiably, where we are as well and where our world can be so many times. I'm going to do this myself. And we know all the corollaries of that. I will do this on my own steam. I will figure this out. I will create my own worldview. I will do whatever it takes. But there's a life-giving change here. So we've had a radical thing that's happened to Nicodemus. We've got supernatural entering into it. And now we've got this life-giving sense. So Nicodemus now says, how can this be? And Jesus gives him another illustration, and the last one we're going to look at this morning. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This clearly demands the knowledge of the Old Testament. And it comes in Numbers chapter 21. Those who had been taken out of the land of Egypt, had seen everything place and the miracles take place, are starting to grumble. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. And venomous snakes come and they begin to kill people. And God says to Moses, take a brass, form it into a snake and put it on a stick and hold it up before the people and say, anyone who looks upon this snake will be healed. Look upon me. So what Jesus does is he simply changes and shifts the metaphor, which Nicodemus would understand. The sin that bites at our ankles, the sin that infects our hearts, is like a venomous snake. And Moses rises up the brass snake, and as Jesus rises, we look upon him, the Son of Man, and we look upon him and we will be healed and we will live. As we look to the cross, we will see the sin. Our hearts are fouled. We need to look at Jesus who's come to proclaim who he is, giving life to us. Now, of course, all of that is conflated for us because we see the end. We see what took place in the very end. That Jesus did die on the cross, that he was lifted up. And John knows that and understands it. And he knows Nicodemus is on this journey. It's more than just a superfluous act, but believing in him gives us the power of the Spirit. God literally inhabits us. in his supernatural way. His Spirit comes. It enters into us. The very power of God to overcome the world and overcome death itself. This is radical. This is supernatural. This is life-changing. We look at the cross. Paul picks it up on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So do we focus on these things? In these days that we're going through, as we just reflect on what it's done to us in our own spiritual condition, the lenses that we sometimes fail to see through, are our eyes on other things? Have they been attached to other things? What are we looking to? We have been completely transformed. And there are moments when we need to get down on our knees or sit in our chair or spread out our arms and pray and turn towards God in a new and fresh way. Nicodemus is there at the end of Jesus' life. It's never spoken, but I have to believe that he has now come full circle. He has come full circle. He saw the man lifted up on the cross. He could testify that Jesus died. His body was wrapped by himself and placed in the tomb. Our relationship with God is a resounding yes to it. We can look this morning at our life the way it is, and we can rejoice that we have been utterly transformed. Can we hear these words? I died for you. This is a miracle. The Holy Spirit cleanses us, makes it possible for us to see God, experience him forever. This is for you. This is for me. Our hearts had a transplant. And if that is something that you have been struggling with, you can look to him for this wonderful news. This is for us. It's a reminder. It's a fresh sense of lenses. This is the work of God in us, and this is the work of God through us. On December 29th of last year, this came to me. This is from Derek Smith, one of our friends and fellow believers here at KBC, and it was written in the band, which he produces every morning, a devotional. Every now and again, it's good to reflect on how we got where we are. This is true in our business and family lives, whether we're in a place that we're happy with or whether we're not happy where we've ended up. It's not taking stock of what we've done and who we have become. To join Clint Eastwood in the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives, the same can be true of our spiritual lives. This is what Paul was asking the Galatian church to do. He wants them to remember what allowed them to have new life in Jesus. Was it because of their great effort? Of course not. It was because of their faith in God. Likewise, we sometimes get muddled in our thinking. We start to consider ourselves better than we are. We start to think God is pretty lucky to have a person as good as me on his side. I've achieved so much for myself. When in reality, what we have is all because of God's grace and mercy. We have played a part, but it's such a little part. We believed. That was it. We trusted God, and he's done all the rest. Take some time today to consider how you got where you are in your work life, family life, and spiritual life. What part has God played, and what part have you played? And he closes with this prayer. Father, thank you for drawing me to yourself. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, to make it possible for me to live in victory with you. I was incapable of saving myself, but you allowed your Son to save me. Open my eyes today to all the ways you've led me in every area of my life. Amen and amen. go in the peace and the joy of knowing the transforming work of God that has taken place surely in your life or is about to in a fresh way. Lean into Him. May God bless you and keep you.